Well, if you'll take your Bible and turn to James chapter 4, we're going to begin with a reading of the first four verses from James chapter 4. Here's what James has to say. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, I have completely had to change what I originally intended to do with this passage. I had written out a lesson, made all my notes on these first four verses, and the more I looked at it, the more I decided I wasn't going about this the right way. And so it's kind of a last minute thing here, but I've completely redone what I meant to do. And the reason for that is because my original notes only took into consideration two parts of the equation. There are three parts to what James is saying. In fact, if I was going to give a title to this, I'd probably call it the Tripartite War. And tripartite, that comes from triple. You know, there's three wars discussed here. I had only written out notes for two of the three. And trying to cover everything that James is saying here, I thought I better go back and talk about the one that I was leaving out. And so that's what I'll try to do this morning. But James talks about three wars in these verses. And corresponding to the three wars are a threefold peace. And so to try to get into this morning, let me ask you to back up to chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Because that's the context that sets the stage for what James says in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Now, going back to verse 13, James is talking about wisdom. Cody just had a reading for us from the book of Ecclesiastes about wisdom. And James is now going to unpack what wisdom does for us, what it means. And he starts out by telling us in verse 13 that the wisdom that comes from God, the wisdom that is from above, is lovely, it is lively, and it is lowly. When James says in verse 13 there that, who is wise and understanding among you, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. The word translated good conduct, in the Greek is a word that means lovely. Wisdom from God makes us lovely. And what it makes us into, look at verse 17. If you want to see what the person who's living by godly wisdom is going to look like, he's going to be pure, he's going to be peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, James writing was not an apostle, but he had a brother by the name of Jesus. And I just happen to think that this list of eight things he mentions here in verse 17 is what he saw in his brother Jesus his entire life. And when we allow the wisdom of God to make us into that list there in verse 17, when we're pure, when we're peaceable, and when we're persuadable, when we're willing to yield, when we're gentle, when we're full of, we're going to be the most attractive person in any room. You drop a person who has all of the qualities of verse 17 into any gathering, they will be the most attractive person in the room. Everybody will gravitate to them. There will be a loveliness about them that has nothing to do with how they look outwardly, but everything to do with how they are inwardly. The wisdom from God makes us lovely. And then it makes us lively. Because James goes on to say that by our good conduct that his works are done. Godly wisdom puts us to work. we read in James chapter 2, verses 14 and following, that faith puts us to work. You say you have faith without works? Well, I'll show you my faith by my works. And the same is true of wisdom. When we're guided by the wisdom from above, we're going to be active people. We're going to be lively and not dead, not passive. We're going to be engaged in doing things, lovely things. And then we're going to be lowly. James talks about the meekness of wisdom. That word meekness indicates humility. It indicates the willingness to be at the bottom. You don't have to be at the top. You don't have to be the big cheese all the time. You're willing to be at the bottom. And this word translated meekness also is a word that talked about keeping things under control. They would use this word, meekness, to talk about a horse that had a bridle put on it, a bit and a bridle, and by that bit and bridle, a little jockey, a little 100-pound weakling, could control a 400-pound horse, make it do everything he wanted to do. James has been talking about how our tongues can get out of control. And one thing that will help us keep our speech under control is to be meek people, having ourselves inwardly under control. So, we talked about all of that 2 weeks ago, I guess it was then. And we ended up with verse 18. Chapter 3, verse 18. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Notice that James talks about a planting and a harvesting. The fruit of righteousness, that would be the harvest. But to get the righteous harvest, to get the righteous fruit, it has to be sown in peace. You know, it's been pointed out many times that the book of James is more like the Sermon on the Mount than any other book in the New Testament. And there are some amazing parallels between what Christ says in the sermon and what James says in this letter. And one of the things that Christ says in Matthew 6:33 is, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be granted unto you." Seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness and the fruit of righteousness, James says, is planted in peace by those who make peace. Righteousness, and that's the second quality of wisdom, the wisdom that is from above, verse 17, is first pure, then peaceable. And when wisdom makes for peace, you then have a condition, you then have the soil in which righteousness can grow and produce fruit. Now, let me try to explain that this way. Before you have a field that's prepared for planting, you've got to have a farmer who wants to prepare the field. You've got to have a farmer like my dad willing to go out and plow it and then disc it and then maybe have some chemicals dumped on it. And the farmer does all of that before any planting takes place. James says that the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by them that make peace. You know why there's no peace in Ukraine right now? You know why there's no peace over in Israel right now? It's because the people in charge over there don't want peace. If they wanted peace, it wouldn't take very long to have a peace treaty for the firing, the shooting to stop. Until people want peace, there will be no peace. And where there is no peace, you're not going to have the fruit of righteousness. What you're going to have, verse 16, is every evil thing. That's what you have when people are not guided by wisdom and committed to peace. And so chapter 3 ends with the word peace, and then three words later. Is it three? Yeah, three words later. is the word war. Doesn't take us very long to get from peace to war in this passage. And James is talking about three wars. Let me name them for you, and then I'm going to go back and talk about the first. But the first war James mentions is a civil war. Did you pick up on that, verse 1, chapter 4? Where do wars and fights come from among you? James is telling us some of the people he was writing to were engaged in a civil war at church. They'd go to their assembly, and they'd be at war with one another. And James wants to know, well, what's the cause of that? And then come down to verse 4. After talking about the civil war in the first three verses, he talks about a cosmic war. He talks about a Christian living in such a way that they have broken their marriage vows to Christ and have become an enemy of God. Now, it's bad enough when we're fighting with one another. It's much worse when we're fighting with God. It's bad enough when we're enemies of one another, but to be the enemy of God, you can't be in any worse shape than that. And so I was originally going to talk about the civil war and the cosmic war, but then I realized there's a third war in verse 1. And this is the initial war. This is the central war. This is the core war out of which civil war and cosmic war comes. Let me read it to you again there in verse 1. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? James is talking about the war that goes on inside of us, and I bet everybody here knows what I'm talking about. That struggle within us, we're wanting to do right like Paul said in Romans 7, he says, I'm wanting to do right, but there's something else inside me that makes me do wrong. I'm wanting to do the right thing, but something inside me makes me do what I hate. Can you relate to that? I can. And that war inside us, when we lose that, it produces civil wars where we're fighting each other, and that cosmic conflict where we're the enemy of God. And so I want this morning just to talk about that first war, the war in us. And it's very easy to do that, you know, as far as a preacher trying to figure out what to say about that. Very easy to do it because James has already talked about it. There are two things we experience in life that put us at war within ourselves. And James talks about both of these in the first chapter. He starts out the book talking about them. And they are the troubles of life, and they are the temptations of the devil. And those two things can tear us up inwardly, and because they can, I want to talk about them just a little bit this morning. So turn back to chapter 1. In the first 12 verses of James 1, James is talking about troubles that come to us in life. You know, there are many Christians who, despite their outward appearance, are living lives of desperate struggle. They're living lives of desperation, trying all they can to hold themselves together. Their life has become like life in Alcatraz. Their life looks like the Pacific Palisades after the fire has burned everything down. That's the way they are inside. They are empty, they are devastated, and because of that, they're angry with God and ready to accuse Him of all kinds of things. Not understanding how He can love them and yet allow them to end up in the shape they're in. And I'm not trying to minimize anybody's suffering. We've got some people here who have suffered terribly. We've got people here who are suffering terribly. I'm not going to get up here and tell you, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and you'll feel better. That's just not the way it works. And that kind of Pollyanna platitude that we sing sometimes is not the way the Bible talks at all. When the Bible wants to talk about the trouble we experience that makes it difficult for us to hang on to our faith, it talks very differently. In fact, James starts out the book talking very differently. Back in verse 2 of James chapter 1, "Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." When was the last time you did that? I can't tell you the last time I did it. Trouble comes and I'm rejoicing over that. I may never have done that. I'm not sure. But that's what James says. And I want to take you to another passage where Paul says something very similar. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And let me read verses 7 through 9. Paul says something very similar to what James says. And I want to lay out some stuff for you this morning and what I'm about to say for you just to take home and you think about and you pray about it and you go over it and see what you think. But in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, Paul writes, "And lest I be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. For this thing I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for My strength is made perfect in weakness." I think I have completely misunderstood this verse. About 40 years ago, I was asked to speak down in Tampa at a big gathering. And they asked me to speak on Paul's thorn in the flesh. And I spoke on it, and looking back now, whatever I said, I didn't know what I was talking about. Because I've just completely missed, I think, what Paul is saying here. Paul says that he was in a situation where he was in danger of being exalted above measure because of the abundance of something given to him. I thought that's where Christians were supposed to be. I thought when you're a child of God that He puts you in that exalted above measure abundant place. And that's where you're meant to be until you go to heaven. And that's not where many of us are. If we ever were there, we've fallen out of there somehow or other. That's not where we are in life. And Paul says that something was given him, a thorn in the flesh. Now, thorns are ugly things. Thorns were part of the curse back in Genesis chapter 3 that God placed on this earth because of man's sin. The ground is cursed for your sake, and thorns are going to grow. Have you ever seen an arrangement of thorns at a funeral? Have you ever known someone to send an arrangement of thorns to a wedding? You ever known a girl or a boy to dress up and the girl has a nosegay of thorns and the boy's got a boutonniere of thorns? No, we want the flower on the rose. We don't want the thorns on the rose. The flower's where it's at, not the thorns. But Paul says, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. And Paul says, I prayed three times, Lord, take it away. Take this out of my life. I don't want this. And then Christ says something to him that turned everything around. Christ said, Paul, my grace is sufficient. My grace is just exactly what you need to get you through this. Now, here's the way I used to think Paul was saying. He's got this thorn, this terrible affliction that's come into his life, whatever it was. And he prays, Lord, get rid of it. Lord says, no, you've got my grace. And I took that to mean, Paul, yeah, you've got a thorn in the flesh, but I've blessed you in so many other ways. Count your blessings, Paul. You've been forgiven of your sins. You've got the hope of heaven. Count your blessings. And if you'll just think about all the good things I'm doing for you by my grace, you'll be able to handle the thorn that's come. That's what I used to think, that somehow or other, there's enough good things God gave us to offset the bad things that come our way in life. I don't think that way any longer. Let me tell you how I think now. I think what God is telling Paul is, Paul, your thorn is my grace. The thorn was given to him. Grace is when you give somebody something. Grace is a gift. Who gave Paul the thorn? It was God. Now, Satan was involved in it somehow or other. A messenger of Satan to buffet me. The devil can take the blessings God gives us and beat us up over the head with them. Satan was trying to use God's good gift. That's the only kind of gift God gives, James says. A good gift. And Satan was trying to use that good gift to destroy Paul's faith. But the thorn came from God. The thorn was God's gift. It was His expression of grace. And Paul says, it was given me to keep me from being exalted above me. It was kept to keep me from pride. It was given to keep me from violating the first commandment and thinking I'm more important than God. The thorn was meant to keep me in my place. The thorn was the grace. The thorn was the gift. And when Paul heard that, man, it completely turned him around. Here's what he says, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, bring it on. Bring on the infirmities, the reproaches, the needs, the persecutions, the distresses. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Bring it on. Some of you knew Shane Scott. Died a horrible death last month. Or a month and a half ago, maybe. Lou Gehrig's disease. At the end, the only way he could communicate was by blinking his eyes. They'd go through the alphabet. A, one blink, no. B, two blinks, yes. Okay, first letter, B. And that's how Shane would communicate. And that's how he continued to put lessons together in those last days, weeks, by blinking his eyes. Next time you stay home from a headache, tell me how bad that headache was to keep you home. Here's a fellow laying in bed. The only thing he can do is blink his eyes, and is blinking his eyes to the glory of God by putting lessons together. I bet if we could talk to Shane right now, he'd say something like this. He'd say, you know that ALS I had, that Lou Gehrig, that's nothing. That's nothing. In fact, if the Lord would let me come back and live life again, I'd say bring on the ALS, and I'd be braver, I'd be stronger, I'd be happier, more joyful than I was the first time through. Because, you know, we're Shane is now, he's in a place where 2 Corinthians 4:17, he is receiving the weight of glory. Now, he may not have understood when he was here. I certainly don't understand how having ALS helped him or helped anybody else. But I bet Shane understands it now. I bet he could now tell us, if we could speak to him, how that thorn in his flesh blessed people and maybe blessed him and brought glory to God. When we're dealing with trouble and it just seems like God has disappeared, gone AWOL, to understand that everything that comes our way is God's gift to us and that we can use it to His glory. And before we know it, folks, before we know it, we're going to be out of this world in glory with God, and we too will look back and say, you know, whatever I dealt with back then, broken relationship, broken heart, broken body, whatever it was, it's nothing. And I'd do it all over again if I could. That will help us win the war inside. When the devil is using our trouble to try to convince us God doesn't love us, and that we've been bad, we've done something horrible, there's no hope for us, remembering that the thorn may be the very expression of God's grace that we need, will help us win the war inside. And then very quickly, let me say something about temptation, because in verses 13 through 15, James doesn't talk about the trouble that comes to all because we live in a sin-cursed world. He talks about the temptation that comes to us. And it's very easy to make the connection between James 4 and James 1. Back in James 4, but from where do wars and fightings come among you? James asks. Come they not from your desires? Your lust? And in James chapter 1, verse 14, James says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. By his own pleasures. God built a lot of pleasure into this world. And that's one of the good blessings of God that Satan takes and tries to use against us, to destroy us. And here's all I want to say for right now about winning the war within in regard to temptation. Sometimes people get discouraged because it doesn't seem like they're maturing quickly enough spiritually. I again had the notion that when I was baptized, it was going to be like Victory over Japan Day, Victory in Europe Day. I mean, it's all going to be over. Now, I was going to be a victor. That's not the way Christianity is. That's not the way life is. There is never one big battle that we're in that we fight, and we never have to fight against the devil again in this life. How did Paul say it in Romans chapter 8? He doesn't say, we are conquerors over tribulations and distresses and all the list he has there. He says, we are conquerors in all those things. And I want you to look at Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 30. Israel is going to be going into the land of Canaan, and they've got to go in and fight for it. They've got to conquer Canaan. And here's how God says the battle will play out. Exodus 23, verse 30. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you. Not all at once, not in one big battle will all of the Canaanites, Jebusites, Hittites, Hivites all be thrown. No, little by little. And that's the way the gospel works in us, dealing with our failures, our defeats. As we try to wrestle with temptation, we have to grow, we have to mature, and little by little, we start winning the battle. And little by little, we grow stronger. Little by little, we grow more like Jesus Christ. And so don't be discouraged when the spiritual victories are not coming as fast or as easily as you think they ought to come. Don't allow that discouragement to cause you to lose the war inside you. Because if you lose the war inside due to trouble or to tempting, before long you're going to be fighting with one of your brothers. You're going to be at war with them. And before you know it, you're going to be in open rebellion against God. So I had to talk about that inside war, that core, that central war, before I can talk about the civil war and the cosmic war, which, Lord willing, I'll try to do next week. I'm reading a book by one of my favorite authors, a fellow by the name of Robert Louis Taylor. He is from Carbondale, graduated from the University of Illinois, died 30-some years ago, won the Pulitzer Prize for a wonderful book, The Travels of Jamie McFeeters, about a boy and his father from Louisville, Kentucky, getting on a wagon train and heading out to the motherlode country there in California. Just a wonderful story, The Travels of Jamie McFeeters. But I'm now reading a book by him on the circus. Robert Taylor really loved the circus, and he's written a book about the Ringling Brothers Circus, just covering every facet of the circus. And so the other day I'm reading about the aerialist. You know, the circus would go into town, they would set up, pitch the big top, and they'd have to rig up everything for the trapeze artist, for the high wire act, and those roustabouts, the guys who did the hard work. They would go in, put the poles up, tie the wires, make sure the trapezes were all right. And here's something Taylor said that I want to pass on to you. They called the trapeze artists flyers, aerialists. And the biggest thing guaranteeing the safety of the flyers, the biggest guarantee that everything had been put up correctly and wouldn't break and wouldn't fail when they're up there flying around, the biggest guarantee was the love the roustabouts had for the aerialist. They loved those performers so much because the performers were kind to them and generous to them and courteous to them. They loved them so much that when they went in to put that rigging up, they made sure everything was done exactly right. Love is what guaranteed the safety of the aerialist. Now, we've got a Father who loves us more than we can imagine. You don't think He's going to guarantee our safety? You don't think He's going to make sure that we have a soft landing? That we'll enter into the glory that He's prepared for us? His love is the guarantee that we will. Well, you think about those things and